You did great. It's so encouraging to think that when Jesus was entering Jerusalem, and there were people crying out and praising him, and there were his opponents tried to silence those praising him. You know, Jesus pointed out that even the rocks would cry out if the people were made silent. If God is able to bring praise even from rocks, then how much more encouraging is that to us when we come to worship him? Because there's days where you come and you've either been dealing with sickness or allergies or your heart is just or your heart is just closed, and you don't really feel open to the Spirit that day. But if God is able to bring forth praise from rocks, he's able to bring forth praise from our hearts and to turn us into perfect servants, perfect worshipers. And so all we have to do is offer our hearts to him, open or not, perfect or not, usually or not. It's not on us. He sanctifies us, and he enables us to offer up the praise, the meager praise that we have, and it brings him glory. And it draws us closer to him as a result. Throughout his life, Jesus suffered rejection. Jesus suffered persecution. Jesus struggled. And this was in part to fulfill what Isaiah prophesied about, designating Jesus as the suffering servant of God. The Messiah had to come and deliver his people, but not as a warlord, not as a hero, as a champion, but as a man who was familiar with suffering, with rejection, and with hardship. And it's the model of Jesus that Peter appeals to in his epistle as the blueprint for how we should walk when we deal with suffering, with hardship, with rejection. And that can be so very encouraging to all of us. We live in a culture that has a memory of Christianity, but is drawing further and further from it, where on its face it may appear to be Christian, but when it encounters actual Christianity, it recoils in disgust or hatred. And we also live in a culture where the historic aspects of our faith, the episcopacy, the sacraments, even these things that were commonplace throughout Christendom at one point, are becoming more and more foreign even to those in mainstream historic denominations. It can be tough, just for example, walking around in my clericals in Wilson and being mistaken for some sort of Roman Catholic, and I know, Father Paul, you can agree with me on that. But it's just a guarantee that if you live your life as a Bible-believing, Bible-following Christian in this day and age, you're going to face rejection and hardship. You're going to struggle. And this wasn't really all that different for those people to whom Peter was writing. Peter was writing in the early first century, within the first century of Christianity. He was writing to Christians who were a novelty, who were misunderstood as some sort of weird offshoot of Judaism and the Roman Empire. Rome didn't understand Christianity, Rome didn't want it, and even as Christianity spread, Rome tried to stamp it out. Peter's listeners would have been very familiar with the rejection and the sorrow and the suffering that can come with being a Christian, whether you, even when you live righteously and do the right things, as Peter points out, you can face suffering and hardship. And the solution to that is not to become indignant, is not to become outraged or full of oneself. And let me tell you, when you're being persecuted but you're the one in the right, you can feel really self-satisfied from that. You know, you can really think, oh, well, at least I'm doing the right thing, unlike these people who misunderstand me. But that's not the attitude to have either. We can't feel sorry for ourselves. We can't wonder why God has put us in this position. We just have to trust that He's put us in this position. And if he's put us in it, he's going to bring us through it. The Hebrews, as they were wandering through the desert, they wandered for 40 years. And they struggled with their faith, and they struggled with sin, and they rebelled against God's leadership. And time and again, God intervened to save them and guide them through, and he did ultimately bring them through to the promised land. But it took perseverance, and it took a reliance upon God and upon Christ, even though they didn't recognize him at the time, as they were walking through that wilderness. And that's what we do when we suffer, when we struggle, when we face rejection. We look to the example of Jesus, who was rejected not only by his community, by his hometown, who was rejected not only by his religious leadership, by his own people, but even his own family initially did not follow him, although several of his cousins later became bishops in the church, which is wonderful. But there were so many people in Jesus' life who did not follow him, who did not understand him, who rejected him. And it's comforting to me in particular whenever I read about something particularly shocking or horrifying in the news. We know that tragedies happen, that terrible crimes happen, that lives can be cut short by sickness, by tragedy. We know that there's so many things that seem wrong in the world, that go wrong, and we have no explanation for why those things happen. And we're not given an explanation. But it is encouraging to think that God himself stepped down into such a situation and suffered such a horrific tragedy as being crucified as a criminal to happen to himself on our behalf. We don't know why all rejections, tragedies, deaths, sorrows happen, but we know that Jesus, who experienced them, is with us in the midst of them and is walking with us. And we see what this perseverance, what this endurance, what this humility that Jesus demonstrates brings him. We see that even though he was crucified upon the cross, that he was treated like a common criminal, that the God of the universe was buried in a common tomb. We see that it brings him all the greater victory and restoration and salvation for us. We see that it brings so many more greater things than the sorrows and the rejections that he endured. And just for example, this is a rather strange passage that Father Paul and I love in particular to debate. I'm coming around. But you know, we see that even through his death, Jesus, as Peter says, was made alive in the Spirit, and he went and preached. And now, of course, so here's where the kind of disagreement occurs. There's a couple of different ways to take this passage, and perhaps they're all right. So the first is that the word preached can also mean to proclaim. And so when Jesus goes and he proclaims to these spirits in prison, and note that Peter says they were disobedient during the time of Noah, he may be proclaiming his victory, his authority, his kingship to those evil spirits, those angels that disobeyed around the time of Noah. If you remember in Genesis, the sons of God, they took women who are described as the daughters of Eve for themselves. And then God punished them as a result. This results in the Nephilim. This carried on as a tradition with the book of First Enoch, which was available to Jews during Peter's time. And I really do like this interpretation. And I think in particular when you read it alongside what we have in 2 Peter and in Jude with 1 Enoch in mind, that's definitely in part, and I'll say in part, what Peter was referencing. And we know this because he goes on to say that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. All evil powers that afflict us or have afflicted us in the past have now been cast aside and put at his feet. He reigns over it all, and we reign in him. But there's another interpretation to this, and it's the idea that another layer, yes. And just to say, well, it's framed as another interpretation because there are people who take an either-or approach to this.
That's not, he's using
go ahead.
And then applying it to what you're about to say.
Yes, yes. Yes, and so I'm coming around with Father Paul on this. There is another layer to this. And of course, if you're familiar a little bit with the Eastern Orthodox tradition of the harrowing of hell, then this interpretation should not be all that strange to you. Angels weren't the only spirits who were disobedient during the time of Noah. We know that there were many people, especially during Noah's age, but you know, before and afterwards as well, who were disobedient to God, who were disobedient to what God commanded. And so those in the time of Noah were wiped out in the flood and perished and went down into Hades, that is the realm of the dead. But we know that Jesus even descended into hell, into Hades, that is the realm of the dead, into the dark places that we could only conceive of with fear and trembling. And we know that he even went down there and set the captives free. And as Father Paul has pointed out in conversation with me, this is why, towards the end of the passage, Peter says, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." That going down into hell, that setting the captives free, all those who had sinned had come under judgment, but also had the chance to come under Christ's lordship, were led into freedom and truth. And so there is no place, whether in this life, whether in any part of the world, any place occupied by the enemy, or any place occupied by our own fear in ourselves, or any place in heaven or hell that Jesus cannot reach, that Jesus cannot go to and save us and deliver us from. He is above sin. He is above death. He is above those fallen angels that disappeared, and he has taken us up into that victory with him. And we share in that so long as we keep in mind his words in our gospel text. And that is that we have to remain in the vine. We have to abide in him. And I'm not going to say that it's impossible for Christians to fall away. I know that is a teaching that people have taught in the past and do teach today. But I think we have too many warnings in Scripture against falling away for it to be impossible. Why would Jesus tell us to abide in him if there was a risk of us not abiding in him? He wants us to be bound close to him. He wants us to be joined to him, because it's only in the vine that those offshoots, those branches from it, have life and bear fruit and see results. And so it's by joining ourselves to him through the sacraments, through baptism, through the Eucharist, by receiving him into our hearts, that we see fruit in our lives. Which is so very encouraging, because that means it's not on us. Even at the very beginning, when it comes to baptism, Jesus does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He washes us clean. He brings us into his church. He buries us with him, and so also raises us with him and brings us into that victory. And our text in the, I'm sorry, one of our texts today says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This is what Peter says when he's talking about whoever desires to love life and see good days. People who want to see the good things in life, who want to see fruit, who want to see success. Now, success may mean different things. Success doesn't always take the form that we expect. They don't have to strive for it. They don't have to struggle for it. Well, struggle as much as they normally would, because God is with them, because the eyes of the Lord are on them, because His ears are open to their prayer. It's not on what we do, or how we struggle, or how we make ourselves unhappy, and how we try to earn our place in heaven. It's all on Him, because He has already purchased our place in heaven and brought us into it. He is that vine, and we have to remain joined to Him. And we talk about Jesus as the head of the church, and He is, but He's also the church's heart. And just as the different areas of a body have to have blood pumped to it from the heart, so we have to have that blood pumped to us from Jesus. We have to be joined to Him and receive His grace, receive His encouragement, receive His Spirit. And in receiving all of these things, we will see His work in our lives. We will see His righteousness. We'll see His success. And we'll see His victory. And then that will pour forth into the lives of those around us too. There are quite a few people in my life who are not steadfast Christians, who are not even steadfast Anglicans. But they're people who need the Lord just like I do. And in abiding in that vine, in letting Him work through me and bear fruit in me, perhaps they'll see that fruit and they'll want to be joined to that vine too and receive His life and His love and His blessing. The great wonder of our gospel message is that it's not on us. And while we do have to remain in the vine, and so there is a responsibility there, even that should not scare us. You know, I hear people talk sometimes about how the notion that someone can fall away is such a frightening thing. But then when someone brings that up, just remember this thing that Paul says in Romans. He says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is nothing that can tear us away. There is nothing that can oppose us or frighten us if we remain in that vine, if we remain fixed upon that rock. Let us commit ourselves to remaining with that rock, to remaining in that vine, to putting ourselves under that great head of the church, that we may continue to grow, continue to bear fruit, continue to receive life, and in doing so, share that life with those around us. Amen.